Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Our study today will be verses 1 to 7. I had planned to do verses 1 to 10, I think, but I have repented of that. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next time at verse 8. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find it at page 1091. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, our Father, what a vision is set before us in your word. We pray now that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see the Lion who is the Lamb, that we might worship him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell is considered one of the leading atheistic thinkers of the 20th century. And Russell asserted that history is the chance product of a causeless series of events. Now, he wrote in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, these words, that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of random collisions of atoms. And so he argued that realists must simply accept that the world has no meaning, it has no cause, it has no security. He says all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius is all destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And Russell concluded, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Well, as we turn to the fifth chapter of Revelation, we discover the Apostle John as one who briefly feels the despair of which Russell wrote. And he sees, we're told, the scroll of the divine will in the hand of God. And he hears, however, that there is no one worthy to open the seals and bring forth the scroll. In short, John contemplates Bertrand Russell's world, a world where God's will is not going forth, a world without Christ, a history with no mediator between God and man. And here was John's response, not bold humanism. But he says this, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Verse 4. Now, in that way, John feels how heartbreaking is the thought that many people, certainly today, desire and revel in, the thought of a world without God, a world in which we have pushed God out, at least, and removed his sovereign will. And he saw what Bertrand Russell seems not to have realized, namely that a foundation built on despair is no foundation at all. Revelation 5 shows both the necessity of Christ for any hope and meaning, and it also shows the good news of Christ coming as the Lamb who conquered by being slain. And James Hamilton summarizes the chapter by saying this, By his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken control of history. Jesus is the one who will right the wrongs and heal the hurts and wipe away the tears. John saw the good news of a Savior in Jesus Christ as a foundation, not for despair, but a true foundation for hope. Why? Because his gospel bears a message not of cosmic extinction, but of the very opposite, eternal life for those who trust in God through Jesus. Well, in Revelation 4, which we studied in the last two messages, John, you remember, was admitted through a door into heaven, and there he was able to see the worship around God's throne. Now, usually in apocalyptic literature like Revelation or Zechariah or Ezekiel, you don't get static visions. You don't just see something, but usually there's dialogue and there's movement. Something happens. Sometimes there's an angelic interpreter. We'll see that kind of thing in Revelation. And this is what we have in chapter 5. It shows what John continued to see, starting with an object in the hand of the one on the throne, namely God. Verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And this scroll and the opening of its seals will play an important part in the book of Revelation. It will provide the material for many of the chapters that are to come." Now, there's a number of theories about what this scroll is. I think four of them are worth mentioning. Some believe the scroll is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, partly because Roman wills were sealed with seven seals. And that's the logic of it. And they see that's what Peter described as an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4, the Bible teaches of an inheritance through Christ, and some say that's what this document is. Now, a second view holds that the scroll in God's right hand is more or less the same as the book of life. It is the record of the elect, all those redeemed persons ordained by God for salvation. Now, both of those views are almost certainly wrong, I think indeed certainly wrong, namely because of what happens as we go later on and see the seals being broken and the scroll being opened. It's not blessings of that nature merely for the church. A lot of it is the outpouring of God's judgment in wrath upon the earth. And so they don't fit what we see actually happening with the scroll. Now, a third view is that the scroll is the Old Testament that is brought to full explanation and needs to be brought to completion and fulfillment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's certainly true that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Jesus on the Emmaus Road on the day of his resurrection taught those downcast disciples that, as he put it, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all the scriptures taught concerning himself. And so it's certainly true that the Old Testament is only fulfilled and even understood in light of Jesus Christ. And yet, nonetheless, there's nothing in Revelation to suggest that this scroll means the Old Testament. So what is the scroll in the right hand of God? Well, the best understanding of this scroll in chapter 5 is that it contains the entirety of God's will for history, both in judging the wicked and in redeeming the elect. Now, the scroll, you notice, written on both sides. That was rather unusual for that day. And he makes a point of it. I think the idea is it contains the whole story, the entire counsel and purpose of God's will. William Hendrickson writes that the scroll symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history, concerning all creatures in all ages and to all eternity. G.B. Caird comments that the scroll is God's redemptive plan, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, by which he means to assert his sovereignty over a sinful world and achieve the purpose begun in creation. Those are good descriptions of the scroll, the sovereign plan of God for redemption and his glory in all of history. And yet, the appearing of this scroll prompts an immediate problem. Look at verse 2. John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And so John finds that there must be one who has the qualifications, who has the worthiness, the standing, the right to come to God and to take the scroll out of his right hand, to break the seals and to open the book. And until that could happen, the contents would not be revealed. The will of God for history would not be performed. Now, Vern Poitras explains the destiny of John, of the church, of the whole universe, hangs in the balance over the question of whether there is someone who can open the scroll. And John laments in verse 3, because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And that realization shatters him. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Well, there's a rich field for our reflection in the lament and the weeping of the Apostle John. Undoubtedly, it includes at least his awareness of his own unworthiness and his participation in the unworthiness of the human race through sin. When John sees the scroll of God's will and someone is to come and to execute that will, surely he remembers Genesis 1. That God created man, and he blessed Adam, and he gave him dominion, Genesis 1:28. He made man, apart from all the other creatures, as to be his servant. I like to put it this way. Man was made to be the little L Lord in the microcosm, while God is the capital L Lord of the macrocosm. The servant of God was to be Adam together with Eve and their holy progeny, and they were to do God's will upon the earth. And yet John stands there, he looks, and in his presence he hears, no one is worthy to come forward and break the seals and open the scroll. You see, Adam fell from his position. He violated God's commandment, plummeting himself and his entire race. That's all of us, his descendants, into the state of guilt and corruption. And so now, as a man, John looks upon the scroll. He hears that it can't be opened because no one is there to open it. And he tastes the bitterness of man's sinful condition. You know, it's a very useful thing. It's a very productive thing in our lives to biblically face the true reality of the lament and the shamefulness of sin. We tolerate sin. We manage sin, especially our own, more than anybody else's. Our own sin we manage. But the Bible wants us to say, no, this is a disaster. You've probably heard of G.K. Chesterton answered an ad in the London Times many, many years ago. They were having a contest, an essay contest. The essay was to be, what is the chief problem of the world? And Chesterton wrote the shortest answer. Dear sirs, in answer to the question, what is the problem of the world? I present the following essay, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. John faces the disaster of his own life and sin. And we remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, by the way. A vision organically related to this one. And Isaiah saw God and he saw Christ enthroned in glory. What did he say? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm a part of a race of unclean lips. I've seen the King and I'm utterly undone. That is what he says. What a calamity sin is. Let me say this. You can know that you have a sense of the glory and majesty of and holiness of God if you also have a sense of your great need for redemption. The calamity of our sin, inherited from Adam, but certainly confirmed by ourselves. Philip Hughes says there's nothing more deplorable, nothing more calamitous in the story of mankind than the total unworthiness of man as a sinful creature in the presence of his Maker. Nothing is more lamentable than the fact that by our own ungodliness, we have lost our worthiness to serve God as we were made to do. Well, John wept over that, but surely he also wept because of the results, because no one could open the scroll, and that scroll would be that which would unfold the redemptive plan of God. William Henderson says this, you will understand the meaning of these tears if you bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals indicates the execution of God's plan. When the scroll is open and the seals are broken, the universe is governed in the interests of the church. Then God's redemptive plan is realized, it's carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, it means there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial. There will be no judgments upon persecution in the world. There will be no ultimate triumph for believers in Christ. There will be no new heavens, no new earth, no future inheritance in glory. Well, what a woe that thought is. You know, I think in a way that's somewhat analogous, at least, to John's weeping. Don't Christians experience the grief when we realize that God's will, as we see it in the Bible, is not happening in our experiences? When it seems that it's being frustrated, we look at churches. We see the decline of churches. We see the compromises, the ungodliness of churches. And we look at the Bible. We say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And we should weep, and we're grieved. We're frustrated by that. We see it in our own families. Covenant children who walk away from the faith. That's not what we were looking for. That's not what we had trusted and were hoping that God was going to do in our lives. We see marital vows broken, these kinds of things. How is it that we fall short of the blessings designed for God's covenant people? Well, like John notices and realizes, the answer is our sin. The answer is, I am the cause, and we are together through our disobedience, through our sin, the wages of which will bring us to tears. Like John, we need a reason, a cause to comfort us. We need relief, and as we move forward in verses 5 and 7, we'll see that relief is the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the great answer for the need of history. It's the great answer for the need of our church, of our families, of our lives, the coming of Jesus to save. Well, I think it's probably significant that the relief comes to John, not from an angel. Angels don't have any experience of the bitterness of sin, but rather it comes from a fellow redeemed believer. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." And he can feel with John the passion of all this. He equally relies on the saving work of Christ. And the elder cries, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now this, very interestingly, is the only Bible verse that refers to Jesus as the Lion of Judah. And yet that image is so inspiring that I think it's one of Christ's titles that is most beloved to Christians. And the title sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy made by Jacob, the patriarch, in Genesis 49:9-10, when he was departing from his sons to die, and he made prophecies about various sons, and he gave promises. And when Judah came forward, he said, "Judah is a lion's cub." And Jacob prophesied that there would be a royal dynasty emerging from this tribe. "To him shall be the obedience of the nations." And here Jesus is the promised heir from Judah. He is the Lion who reigns over the kingdom with power. He is unchallenged over his domain and his sovereignty over history. Now, secondly, Jesus is referred to as the Root of David. And this title comes from another great prophecy, I think one probably not as well known. It's the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. The prophecy that there will be peace on earth in the end. You remember the prophecies, "The lion shall lie down with the lamb and a little child will lead them." That's Isaiah chapter 11. And it says this, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full." Isn't this great? "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Isaiah wants us to lift up our expectations, not just the mundane managing of a messed up world and troubled lives. No, the day is going to become when the knowledge of the Lord and his righteousness and peace are going to cover the cosmos. That's the kind of thinking there. And it will be brought about by one who is called the Root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:10. And Jesse was David's father. Here's what Isaiah is prophesying. He's talking about the house of David, and because of sin, he says it would be cut off like a tree. The great household of David and all the promises, it would be like it was gone. There'd be a stump in the ground, all that would be left. And you think of when Jesus was born, nobody knew where the line of David was. He shows up in Bethlehem. No one knew that Jesus, you know, Jesus was literally the descended heir to the throne, but it was like a tree that had been cut off. But Isaiah had prophesied, said, there'll be a shoot from that stump. There'll be a root, a branch from the root of David. And he is the one who will bring God's salvation to the earth. Now, one thing we should notice through these designations, remember, John is weeping because there's no one to bring God's redemptive purpose forward, but Jesus comes, and in his very titles, he embodies the fulfillment of the promises of old. When Jesus is there, there will be the fulfillment of all we've looked for, all the covenant promises. They are yea and amen in him. He is the Lion of Judah, Jacob foretold. He is the root of David, of which Isaiah spoke. Now, hearing those words must have lifted John's heart. I'm assuming that by this time in his life, he's a pretty good biblical theologian, and I think he's tracking with these things, and how it would have lifted his heart. But what's fascinating is that when he turns, what he sees is even more dramatic. There's no time in the text to contemplate and meditate, to marinate, as it were, on what does it mean that he's the Lion of Judah? What does it mean that he's the root of David? Because he turns, he sees. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Verse 6. How astonishing. John is told of a lion, but upon looking, he sees a lamb. Now, one reason for this, I think, is the location of where Jesus stood. He is between the throne of God and among the elders. That is, he is in the mediator's position. Between the holy God and his sinful people, though he is in his person a lion, he reconciles his people to God through his ministry as a lamb. Now the question, of course, had been, who is worthy? And here is the one who is worthy. And many Christians over the years have seen, I think very rightly, that so much of the glory and worthiness of Christ is not just that he is a lamb or he is a lion, but that he combines these apparently contradictory attributes within his own glorious people. You know, we, in our own experience, we know some people we would say they're lion-like. They're bold, they're dominating, they're decisive. And other people, well, they're lamb-like, they're servant-hearted, they're meek and they're mild. But very rarely, in fact, I think virtually never by nature, will you see somebody who is both a lion and a lamb. But Jesus joins these virtues in perfect balance and harmony. Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian, wrote a sermon once, preached a sermon called The Excellency of Christ. And he was meditating from this text on the worthiness of Jesus. And he marvels at this combination. Here's what he says. Christ is as the lion above all. And yet as the lamb, he is lowest of all in humility. In the person of Christ, meet together infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. As a lion, Jesus wields God's sovereign power to rule, and as a lamb, he exercises a spirit of obedience. And Jesus is the one who is worthy to come. He's the only one among the race of Adam. He was incarnate of the Virgin Mary into the human race, and he can say what Adam and what you and I cannot say. John 15:10, he says, I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. Here is, as Paul will put it, the new Adam, the second man who comes forward to do what the first man failed to do, what we have failed to do. He is worthy. He is true God and perfect man. He is lion and lamb. He is Lord and servant. Now, it's significant that John saw the lamb standing as though it had been slain. He doesn't see a dead lamb lying there, sacrificed and defeated, but rather one who has endured death and emerged victorious. And he stands with emblems of his spiritual equipping. Look at verse 6. With seven horns and with seven eyes. Now in the Bible, horns are symbols of power and might raised up to defeat one's enemies. Seven horns means complete power. That is divine omnipotence. So it's a lamb who had been slain. He is standing omnipotent. And then he has seven eyes. They are, John says, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, we've encountered that language several times in Revelation. We know it's the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold, complete Spirit of the Lord. And that's what Isaiah had said about the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Jesus is fully animated by the Holy Spirit. He is worthy in his divine power, in his perfect obedience, to take up the scroll, to break the seals, to reveal and accomplish God's saving will in history. Now, I think perhaps most significant in all of this fascinating vision is that Jesus the Lamb in his divine omnipotence has conquered, we are told, by the work he performed as a lamb. He's the lion, omnipotent, almighty, but he conquers as a lamb. The one who conquers so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals stands as a lamb who had been slain. Now, 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus will be referred to as a lamb. And that's because John wants us to realize at the center of the Christian faith, at the center of history, at the center of the redeeming purpose of God is the atoning death of Jesus Christ to redeem his people from sin. And Vern Poitras marvels at what he calls this the central paradox and mystery of the Christian faith. That God achieved his triumph and delivered his people, not through the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. I wonder if you realize that, if you're not a Christian. You have all kinds of ideas about Christianity. You think a certain way. But do you know that at the heart of the Christian gospel, the Christian message is that God sent his son to die on the cross so that those who believe in him can be forgiven? The lion conquers in the ministry of the lamb. Now, this doctrine, this theme of the atoning death of the Lamb is found all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's introduced at the scene of the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had broken God's command. The penalty for doing that was death. But God declared the gospel. He declared his saving purpose by providing a substitute to suffer death in their place and satisfy for them God's wrath against their sin. Now, this is taught in, I think, one of the most glorious verses in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:21. Right there in the scene of sin, when God has convicted them of sin, the thing you would expect is that Adam and Eve would now die and the race would be over, and God brings forth someone else to die in their place. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Genesis 3:21. James Boyce writes that the sacrifice of the animals taught the principle of vicarious atonement, the innocent dying for the guilty. And while the use of the skins to clothe Adam and Eve taught the principle of imputed righteousness. That is, that those like us who have no righteousness of our own, we have only condemnation. We receive through faith alone Christ's righteousness. It is credited to us, and we wear it before God, a perfect righteousness for our salvation. Now, this theme goes all through the Old Testament. You think of the Exodus, and how does Israel escape from the Passover? God broke the power of Pharaoh by sending the angel of death, and all the firstborn in the land would be slain. But the Israelites were told to take the blood of the lamb and to put them over their doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. The deserved wrath of God would not strike them. And they knew it wasn't some little animal that could do this. It was a symbol pointing forward. And every year in the tabernacle, in the temple, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. God wanted them to realize that they needed a reckoning for their sin. And so the high priest would go in and he symbolically carried the sins of the people. And there he stands before the holy God. He's surely going to be smitten. You know, the legend says that they would tie a rope around his ankle because they expected him not to come out alive. He was a sinner in the presence of the holy God, but he carried the blood of the lamb and he poured it on the mercy seat. And he and Israel were forgiven. Now again, it was pointing forward, a powerful picture of what Jesus would do really, truly, sufficiently on the cross. I mentioned earlier Jesus' conversation with the Emmaus Road disciples, that he was teaching them that the Old Testament was about him. And they were dismayed, if you remember. Jesus said, "Why are you downcast?" And they said, "Well, we thought this Jesus was a prophet, that he was a Messiah. But the last thing we thought would ever happen, happened. He was crucified on the cross." And Jesus said, "If you knew the Old Testament, that was the first thing you should have thought was going to happen." Here's what he says. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" Luke 24, 26. That's the message of the Old Testament. And Jesus steps into it. He is the true sacrificial lamb. He bears the sins of his people. And in this way, John says, the lion conquers. He removed the barrier to God's saving will. He bore the guilt of sin under God's law, freeing his people from the penalty we deserved. Now, therefore, when John saw that the Lamb went and took the scroll, verse 7, from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, what he was witnessing symbolically was the exaltation of Christ to be seated with authority beside the Father upon his ascension into heaven. He's actually looking back on something that had already happened in history. Jesus had come, he'd been born, he'd lived a perfect life for us. He'd fulfilled all righteousness. He had died that great atoning death. He had risen from the dead, he'd conquered death. He ascended into heaven, and at that point we're told, then he, as Daniel 7 showed, the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, and he was seated with authority. This is what John sees being fulfilled. Dare I say, this is the Bible's response to Bertrand Russell and to other skeptics who say there's no meaning, there's no foundation for hope in the world. Yes, there is, because Christ has come. The lion with divine power has died as the lamb. He has conquered sin. You see, the problem is sin. This is what the skeptics will not admit. This is what the atheists will not confess, that he needs a savior because he's guilty before God. And he would prefer, it seems, a hopeless world with only extinction, rather than he would confess his need of a savior in the blood of Jesus. But John says, no, this is the foundation of hope in history. William Hendrickson comments, "Christ as mediator at his ascension received authority to rule the universe according to God's eternal decree. As a reward for his redeeming work, Christ on ascending into heaven received the kingdom." And one of my favorite lines in the Nicene Creed, I kind of pause before I say it because I want to say it with meaning, is "his kingdom shall have no end." Because that is the foundation for hope. He has ascended the throne. He has taken the scroll, and now he will open the seals. God's redeeming work will come to pass. There will be salvation for his people and glory for the grace of God. No wonder John should weep no more. For the enthroned Lamb will open the scroll of God's will. And who better for us than the one who loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins? That is a sovereign over history. What hope it gives us. Well, as we observe Jesus conquering here, not with the lion's teeth, but with the lamb's dying wounds, I think we gain some important insights into the whole idea of the conquering Christian life. And Jesus is a lion who conquers as a lamb. And we think back to chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches. And remember, every one of those letters ended with the same language, "to the one who conquers." And then Jesus would talk about some aspect of salvation. "I will give him to eat of the tree of life," or "to sit beside me on my throne," all of these things. But it's to those who conquer. And so we're told in the Bible that we must conquer to persevere in salvation. But what does that mean? Well, surely I think we now can see more fully what it means to conquer through faith in Christ. Now, first, since Jesus conquered as the Lamb who died for our sins, my friend, the first step in spiritual victory is that we would receive what he has done through faith alone. That's where it begins. Coming, you know how the hymn puts it, "Nothing in my hands I bring. I come with nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling." Before you and I can do anything with Christ or for Christ, before we can conquer in any way, he must conquer for us. He must overcome sin. He must break the power of death and condemnation. John puts it, explains this in his first epistle. He says in 1 John 1:8 that we need to realize that this is the universal problem. Our need to be forgiven of our sin. Here's what he writes. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a tragedy of philosophy and the worldly wise, seeking wisdom, claiming truth, yet denying the most obvious fact. I always say, just ask anybody who lives with you. Just do an hour and a half tour in our nursery. You'll see the reality of sin and the need for us to be forgiven. It is so obvious. We're deceiving ourselves if we don't realize our great problem is the need to be forgiven. And then John tells us how that is done. The next verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now there is good news. And Christ, the righteous one, comes. And John goes on and says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins. That's atonement language. To propitiate is to turn aside wrath. And the high priest brought the blood of the Lamb so that God's wrath would be turned away, symbolizing what you and I receive through faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Any thought of conquering, prevailing, any chance for you to live above the experience of Bertrand Russell and the unbeliever begins with this. Have you confessed that this is your great need? Have you confessed your sin? Do you realize you stand before an enthroned holy God who must judge you and condemn you? And have you called on Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away your sins? You see, until you've done that, there is no spiritual achievement that can overcome this obstacle to your acceptance with God. There's no payment you can make. There's no work that you can do to remove the condemning guilt of your sin. Let me ask you, and let me put it another way. Are you like the atheist who admits a life of sorrow and regret? Do you look the way that John did, if there was no Christ, and see my life is a mess? I've ruined myself. I've made a mess of my relationships. Are you weeping over the unworthiness of your life and of all the other lives around you? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by coming to him to be cleansed, forgiven, and renewed. And John's message in the first chapter of his gospel, the first designation he gives in that chapter to Jesus Christ, comes from the lips of John the Baptist. It's really the message of the book of Revelation and of John's gospel altogether. Behold the Lamb of God. This is the first message. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can only conquer having been saved by the conquering work of Christ on the cross. And then, having been forgiven, having been justified through faith alone, we then, in fact, are to conquer in the example of Christ. We are to be with him in our work. We are to be servants of Christ. His power is to work through us in mighty ways. And we are then to minister and serve, conquer, as it were, not only as lions, but also as lambs. I said earlier that only in Jesus do you see the lion and the lamb together, but you do see it somewhere else, those who are indwelt by Jesus. And part of what it means to grow as Christians, I think you only really see this in those who've walked with Christ a long time and the Holy Spirit is in their lives. I know a small number of older ministers who I say, look, he's a lion in public and a lamb in private, but that's what he wants to do in our lives, to be the lion and the lamb in us. It's a sign of true spirituality when we are strong in the lion's power and gentle in the meekness of the lamb. And we are to be lions in spiritual strength and in faithfulness. And we are to be lambs in our manner of dealing with sinners and sin. And that means to conquer as followers of Christ. What does it mean to conquer? Well, it will mean not less than suffering for the gospel as Jesus did. As Jesus did, we are to put the eternal well-being of others, even our enemies, ahead of our own earthly good. Peter said, to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. Well, Corrie ten Boom was one Christian who learned what it meant to trust Jesus both as the lion and as the lamb. In 1940, she was in Holland when the Nazi army of Nazi Germany swept over Western Europe, and her country, like France and Belgium and most of the others, was overrun, and they were under the control of the swastika-bearing tyrants of Nazi Germany. And Corey's family then began facing a situation, frankly, very much like the one that the churches to whom John was writing were about to face in the ancient world. Persecution, injustice, bestial-like evil on the earth. When we look at the pictures of the Antichrist and his beast later on, we will compare it favorably, in a negative way that is, to the Nazis in Germany and people like them. And that's what they were facing. And they were devoted Christians, so they got involved. And they did their best. One of the things the Ten Booms did was they harbored Jews. And they created a false wall and a false room, and they had Jewish families living in their house, and they were helping to get them out away from the Gestapo until finally the day came when an informer turned them in, and the Nazis arrested Corey's family and sent them to a concentration camp. Well, in the brutal Ravensbrück camp, Corey and her sister Betsy learned to rely upon the power of the lion. And if you read her book, The Hiding Place, a wonderful Christian biography, you will be reminded that Jesus really is strong and he can overcome the Nazi prisoner guards. There's things that he can do. He can answer prayer, and Christians will experience mighty power from the lion who breaks the bonds. One of my favorite examples from that, it was when her sister Betsy was so ill, largely from nutritional deprivement, that she was failing. And they had a little vitamin bottle, a very small one. And she would give Betsy a drop a day, and it couldn't last more than a few days. Physically, it couldn't. But she would give a drop, and then she would pray that it would not run out. And then she realized there were others also dying, and they needed it. And she was tempted to hide it and hoard it for her sisters, but she thought that wouldn't be trusting in Jesus. So whenever there was need all around her in the cell block, she would drop out a little drop of vitamin, and then she would pray that the Lord would allow it to continue. Here's what she wrote. Every time I tilted the little bottle, a drop would appear at the top, at the tip of the glass stopper. And that bottle lasted far beyond what was physically possible until her sister began to improve. That's just one of many ways in which the lion was there. Another one is that she was towards the end of the war. They were there some years. She heard her name finally called out in the roll call, and she assumed, as she should have assumed, that it was the day of her execution. She'd witnessed many. And so she stepped forward, awaiting that dreadful event, and instead she was given a piece of paper, and on it was the word released. And they took her to a building. They gave her some money, a train ticket back home. They gave her her clothing and possessions. It turns out later she realized there had been an administrative mistake. The sovereign Lord Jesus is able to handle this. A week later, every woman in her cell block was executed. She had been saved by a mighty Savior who answers prayer. Well, after the war, you can imagine that she became a popular speaker. Her story was so remarkable. And she often would go and would tell about how faithful Jesus was. And she would share the gospel with her hearers. And then the day came when she learned not only the conquering power of the lion, but also of the lamb. Because she finished her presentation about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she went to stand at the back of the room, and up to her came a man she recognized as one of the former SS guards at the Ravensbrück camp. He had been a brutal man. He had mocked and tormented Corey and the other women prisoners. And now that man comes up to her after the service, and he bowed, and he said, "How grateful I am for your gospel message, Fraulein. To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away." It was at that moment that she learned what it meant to conquer in the steps of the Lamb who was slain, the Savior who died for those who hated and sinned against him. Let her tell the story. She says, "His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. And the angry, vengeful thoughts began boiling through me with hatred. And the Lord enabled me to see the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man as he had died for me. Was I to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Give me your forgiveness that I might extend it to him." And she says, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, and into my heart sprang a love for this man that almost overwhelmed me. Well, John rejoiced to see Jesus as the lion who conquered and conquered as a lamb. And to be sure, through faith in him, through union with him in faith, we're going to conquer in many ways. Jesus says, to those who conquer, they will enter into salvation. And that means that we'll believe, we'll repent of sin, we'll uphold biblical faith in an unbelieving generation. We will witness the gospel, and Lord willing, others will be saved. We will experience miraculous answers to prayer. Yes, we will conquer in those ways. But I think we probably are most like Jesus when we conquer through the mercy and sacrificial love by which he took up the cross as a lamb, forgiving those who sin against us and reaching out with grace for those who in our flesh we would despise as unworthy and lost. Surely it was especially for those who conquer in the meekness of the lamb who was slain that Jesus gave this promise: to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage. And we pray that we would not forget Jesus, the lion, Jesus, the conquering lamb. And let us remember what we are relying on for our salvation. That he would die for our sins, that you, through your Son, would show mercy on unworthy sinners. And Lord, we do pray for power and strength from the lion. We need it. We are probably going to need it more in days to come. But Father, let us never graduate beyond the school of the lamb. Let us always minister to and from the cross. Let us not forget that the crown of life comes to those in Christ who have carried the cross. And give us all of this through him who loved us, who as a lamb conquered over our sin. We pray in his name, amen.